We turn in our studies in the Gospel according to John to chapter 16 and to the verses 32 and 33. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, how great our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. All this is down to him. And though we are to consider words like peace and words like cheer, good cheer and tribulation, it's not the words. It's the person of the Saviour that is all important. It was the hymn writer who said about heaven, I shall not look at glory, but on my Saviour's face. And as we consider these great themes, it is the Saviour who authenticates them, who personifies them, who endured upon our behalf, that we both desire to worship, and whose help we need so urgently for our daily living. Saviour has been speaking his last words to the disciples. Almost his very last words, because the next chapter is a prayer to the Father. It's not strictly addressed to those disciples, though we have it for our use. So these words are almost the end of what he wanted to convey in the days of his flesh, before the Spirit brought back things to mind to put in the scriptures. But these are almost the last words. And everything we have here is down to the Saviour. It's all because of him that we gather together, that there is worship to be able to be offered, that we can truly come to God. The Lord Jesus is the way. There is no other way to the Father but by him. Everything is down to our Saviour, and we glorify him. And in our weakness, how glad we are that we have his strength. Even to hoar hairs, I will carry you. What a wonderful passage that was in Isaiah. All the idols had to be loaded on the asses, and when there was trouble in the city, the asses had to carry them, and loading up all the idols delayed their fleeing and made it all so difficult. I will carry you, the Lord says to his people. You won't need to be carried by anyone else. Not the force of your nature, not the force of your energies, not the help of others, but in the things of the Spirit, the Saviour only. So we come first now to the first of those key words. And shall leave me alone. Alone. The Saviour alone. The Saviour whose ministry with no one to help secured our eternal salvation. It is him whom we adore. It is he that we love. Behold, he says, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, and every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. In other words, put very nicely, very delicately, you're going to desert me. You're going to desert me. The Saviour alone. The Father looked, so we're told in Isaiah, and wondered that there was no intercessor, no man who took up the cause, no man who cared. So his own arm brought salvation and righteousness, not concerning Calvary, but concerning the final end of the word of the world. We read in Isaiah these very things: "Why art thou red in thine apparel? I have trodden the winepress alone." There are some things that only God can do, and Calvary was the one thing that only the Saviour, perfectly God and perfectly man, could do. We pause just to wonder and admire how the Lord Jesus loved his own to the end and was perfect man. Because I'm sure the disciples loved the Lord with human love, but they weren't faithful to the end in the sense of not running away. You wonder, would they have run away if it was for them to endure Calvary? Could we have gone through a thing like that? What do you think of some of the other people in the church? Would that have put you off dying for them? Had it been you to go all the way to Calvary? Well, of course the thing is impossible. But I do want you to understand that when Christ stood alone at Calvary, he was alone because only he was perfect and without sin. But only he was loyal to his people and to the cause of God and of truth. Only he knew that there would be no salvation for men or angels without his going through it. Therefore we must admire that the Lord single-handedly went to Calvary. Many people have been crucified, but only one accomplished redemption. Well, we see that they were scattered. His disciples fled, and they abandoned Christ effectively. Oh, he wasn't out of their hearts, but they wouldn't go where things were hard. And though doubtless they came to the cross, we know that John was there, they ran in the time when danger approached. All this shows us still more clearly the merit of our Saviour, the faithfulness, the steadfastness to God and man of the one who went to Calvary. We read Psalm 22 at the beginning so that we might consider the shame that men heap upon him. Dogs of Bashan. Job spoke of those who abused him. Men whom he would have disdained to set over his dogs. Dogs of Bashan, bulls of Bashan. These are stiff-necked, stubborn, unbelieving people who say they're right. And they were glad to crucify Christ and to criticize him. If he be the Christ, well, let God come down and reveal himself and save him. Bring him off the cross. They may count all my bones, he says, because it was such a thing on Calvary that all the body began to wither and all the moisture began to leave. They part my vesture for lots. All these experiences of wicked men bringing him to shame. How easy it would have been for him to falter. And how glad we are that in every experience of life, he has been there before us. In the sense that if it's endurance we have to go through, if it's shame we have to go through, if it's loyalty we have to go through, if it's principles we have to stick to, every one of these is fulfilled in Christ's alone perfection of ministry upon the cross of Calvary. He went there alone. If there should be any one of us, and we all go there from time to time, but if there should be any one of us who is feeling today desperately alone, the Lord Jesus has been there before you. And sometimes we may feel alone when we're actually not alone. And sometimes we may feel alone because we think, rightly or wrongly, that nobody understands our case. Nobody understands our condition. There's no one we can talk to. Or if we do, they can't offer any solution. There are things about our soul. There are things about our character. There are things about our being that rise within us. And we don't understand them fully. Maybe we can't even make head nor tail of them. But there is one who can. And there is one who will remove the fear of being alone. Certainly, we all have to be saved one by one. We have to go through that narrow wicket gate. We have to go through the gate one at a time. There are things that must be done in loneliness. But if they must be done alone, they must be done in faith of Christ. You walk by faith where no one has ever been before. Or where lots of people have been before, but you don't know of any. So you walk by faith, believing that the Lord has called you, that he's helped you, that he's drawn you, that he's guided you, whatever the situation. It is wonderful to consider that Christ alone on the cross is our guarantor that we may go through lonely situations and know that he may help as the one who's endured the supreme loneliness of bearing the sins of his people on Calvary. Ye shall leave me alone. And yet he says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. And even Christ, who I suggest to you as the Son of God, you might say, and the Son of Man, you might appeal to, and he's been there and he's been alone, and you might turn to him. But even that principle, Christ has been there before you, because he says, well, yes, I did need support. The Father was with me. I was not alone. God, the first person of the Trinity, was with me, the second person of the Trinity, and the Son of Man. I had help. So much the more we need the help of the Saviour who's been there before us. The Father is with me. The Father, no doubt, comforted him. The Father took him and assured him of their agreement in heaven beforehand. The Father, no doubt, instructed him in all these things. But what Jesus does not say here, it's that same principle, isn't it? You embark on a course of action, you embark on a course of studies, and 6 years later you'll qualify. If you'd known then what you had to go through, maybe you wouldn't have done it. And that's not quite the same picture that I'm trying to give you. But here you see, what Jesus does not tell the disciples, nothing that would have put him off, but what he doesn't tell the disciples, is that the Father was going to turn his face away from him. That his Father, who was with him and in whom he delighted, was going to turn his back on him judicially while he actually made atonement for your sins and mine and the sins of all his people, which the Father would not countenance or look at, and Christ was being judged judicially on behalf of all his people on Calvary. And yet he knew that the Father was with him in it, that the Father had proposed this, and that the Father would raise him from the dead after it. There was an element for the Saviour in his humanity to exercise faith. How much more for us? Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. You know how much I love those words. Thy loving kindness is better than life. You could miss absolutely anything going on. All the regular things you love to do, but now you're ill and you can't do it. As long as you have the Saviour. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Just to be with him. But just for a moment, the Father turned his back. But in principle, the Father was with him. It was the Father's scheme. It was agreed to by the Son and the Holy Spirit. It was brought to a triumphant conclusion on the cross by the Saviour and triumphantly vindicated by the Father sending the Spirit. The Father is with me. I am not alone. Even the sparrow that falleth to the ground has the Father's presence, according to the Saviour. How much better are we than many sparrows, says the Scripture. We may know the presence of the Father and of the Son. Here we see the initiatives combined. The Father's proposition for redemption, redemption accomplished and applied in the person of the Saviour. And now we see Father and Son on our behalf, in the loneliness of some of our situations, and particularly when it comes to that loneliness of soul when we must die, when nobody else can intrude there. They can be as nice as pie, but if we know there are sins that are unforgiven, we are alone and we'll be very afraid. But we may come to the Saviour and confess them. And then we need not fear God. Then we need not fear vengeance. I will repay, says the Lord. We need not fear any of these things. Christ, the only Saviour, the only one who could accomplish it, the only one who did accomplish it, with the Father's support. And here are we. We may know that we have such a Saviour and such a Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we may have Christ in our heart, Christ in you, the hope of glory. These things, Jesus says, I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Now, Jesus was doing it something that was quite difficult, really. He was about to leave them. And he's saying, but in me ye shall have peace. Taking the whole thing and making it spiritual. Removing it from the ties of earth to the ties of glory. In me, but not in my stay on earth here now, but in my death and resurrection and ascension and glorification, ye shall have peace. Well, the Saviour spoken of that at length in chapter 14. Peace, he said, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. In Romans 6 and in Ephesians 2, we see that peace is the technical term for our relationship with God in Christ. See? We have peace with God. And peace with God, Romans 6, beginning of the chapter, peace with God is a relationship we have with God through the Father. Now, as men use the term peace, it simply means really an absence of war. And that is true, that the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ gets rid of the war that God has. God is angry with the wicked every day. And it is our wicked sins born on Calvary and our repenting of them and laying them upon him that has ended that war. So in that sense, yes, we have peace with God. We have God who is on our side. We are the favoured of God. We have his blessing. We have his help. Peace speaks of all these things in Christ. And peace which the world cannot give, which is spoken of in John 14, means that this is a peace that far outweighs either a time of peace in the country, such as we know. Now, we had this time of peace in the country, and it's very wonderful to have, but it's not exactly all plain sailing, is it? You see? But here is a peace that the world cannot give. Here is a peace of which it might be said, as we said about blessing in quoting it today, when the Lord gives, he gives it, you see. He gives such a blessing and adds no sorrow thereto. In Christ, we have peace. We have access to the Father. We have every spiritual privilege and help. And we have peace from our sins. In a way, I hardly need to say this. But of course, the making atonement for our sins, even those that are not yet thoroughly subdued. You see, the trouble is with sin that it takes us back to our old nature. And because it takes us back to our old nature, we think about it as we did before we were saved. And then when as a Christian we sin, we think to ourselves, I'm not a Christian any longer. I'm a dog that's returned to its vomit again. No. Christ paid the price of sin. But as long as we live here, there will be a remnant of sin. And it is for us to mortify the flesh. It is for us constantly to repent concerning it. And yet there is a peace about the forgiveness of sins. For we know they will not come into God's remembrance. We know that they are put behind his back. We know that they have been blotted out. And the peace within the conscience of those who know their sins are forgiven is a thing that is beyond price and so difficult to describe. It really is a peace and a settling and establishing of the soul. Peace. Peace with God. There are some sins that are difficult to put away. There are those sins for whom we could never make it up to the person we damaged because they moved out of our orbit. But even there, the forgiveness of sin is the supreme example of peace with God. We genuinely may have peace in our heart concerning that matter. But it is only in Christ that we have peace. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now, I'll come to that in a moment. But I do want you to notice that, you see, if we take our eyes off the Saviour and fix our eyes on the world, we shall lose our sense of peace. Not the peace necessarily, but our realising of it, our sense of it. In Christ, we have peace. It is a wonderful thing to establish and fix the heart on Christ. Psalm 91, which we thought of last week, is such a wonderful beginning. You remember, concerning place of the Most High. He that dwelleth, that's lives, in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, that is, remain under the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That's where you live. And you remain when you go out. Abiding, protection, under the shadow of the Almighty. Doesn't matter if you forget to pray to him. On a given day, you still go out under his care and his umbrella. He doesn't remove it because you've forgotten. But there is one thing that will separate between us and our God. And, of course, sin separates. But it is turning from the Saviour. Actually, turning from him. Going back to the things that we did before we were Christians. Going back to the pleasures that once we spurned for his sake. Turning away from Christ and going back to the world It's a sin of human nature among Christians, but it is especially a sin of middle age. Middle age is that time when the old attractions can come surging back. Maybe you've had your heads down, making your career, bringing up your family, and maybe the career has been accomplished and the family have left home. And perhaps you think, now what shall I do? All the things that once you did before you were a Christian, all the interest comes surging back to make them your life. When you think of what's to be done for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you think of what many Christians spend all their lifetime doing now, they've retired virtually. When you read, when I read particularly with the Trinitarian Bible Society reports of things that men do, or he says, I now find it a little more difficult than I did. I have a companion with me who will help me take the tracts and the Bibles that you send me out into the mountain tribes of the Andes. I find it more difficult than I did. I'm 84. And you think of what some 74-year-olds are doing in the service of the Master now. And you realise that there can come a laziness, a reverting to type, as it were, without losing the salvation, but are taking the eye off of the Lord Jesus Christ and are going back to the world. And what the Saviour says is that it will bring tribulation. It brings tribulation to those who are thoroughly taken up with the cause of the gospel. I happened to go to London. I suppose it was last year, it might have been the year before. I remember that man that you will have heard about who was arrested for preaching the gospel in Peterborough. It was only the day after that I'd heard that, so maybe that was a fortnight after. And my wife was with me, and we came out of Liverpool Street Station. We had to go to Waterloo, so we walked down to the drain, to the bank on Waterloo City Line. So we walked across that road from Liverpool Street Station. Do you know what we discovered? There was an imam preaching in the middle of the road. The road had been blocked. And he had police cars, four of them, and police patrolling up and down in case anybody took offence at what they were saying. All the protection. I thought to myself, if I decided to get up and go and preach next to him, what would have happened to me? Who would have got arrested? The one who preaches the historic faith of this land or the others? So, tribulation is what will happen to those who preach the gospel, to those who are actively involving themselves in the spreading of the glorious gospel of Christ. You preach the gospel and it gives offence to somebody? The world has gone mad. Surely we should listen to one another, even if it wasn't the religion we were brought up in. And this business of offence and litigation is a terrible thing. I've told you about the first time that I read about this, the whole effect of this. It happened in Scotland. And a person had a fit in the street. You know what it's like? It's pretty rotten to watch. Foaming at the mouth, you know. And they were taken to court because somebody passing by said it gave them offence to see such a thing on the street. And they lost! That is to say, the person who had the fit lost! Because it was a spectacle. What hope is there for the gospel? Well, there's every hope. But the Christians who get actively involved in preaching the gospel, even if they're not looking for trouble, may expect tribulation. But the tribulation that comes from a clear conscience is nothing to be compared with the tribulation that comes from having deviated from serving the Lord Jesus and having flunked it. You think of what Peter went through until the Lord restored him. You see? Or you think what Cranmer went through. Unlike the others, he didn't stand firm at first. And the tribulation of not standing firm was greater than the tribulation of standing firm. And so he went, because he was a faithful man, he turned back to the Saviour. As of course did Peter. And those two examples just give me the chance of showing you the differences in the tribulation. You know? There is the tribulation that comes, of which the Bible says that fear him, but do not fear what man can do, whose breath is in his mouth, of whom it can be taken away in an instant. And the tribulation that comes from inner failing where you know you have let yourself down, or you've let the Lord down, or something like that. In the world we have tribulation. As long as we are in Christ, if we're suffering for his name, or if we're suffering because we have let ourselves lapse. Either way, turn back to Christ. Fix your eyes upon him. In him there is peace from that tribulation that assails us from within our hearts and from the world of those who hate Christ. In the world, he says, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. These are Christ's. They're not his final words. There was a bit more to come. And there were the things he spoke of during his ascension. Just before his ascension. But these are almost closing words. Be of good cheer. Don't be gloomy. Oh, how they were on the Emmaus Road. Do you remember? We thought it had been he. Don't be like that. We don't take a siege mentality in the church. Be of good cheer. Enjoy the riches of the things that we own. Of course, the art of art is in concealing art. But always in these services we seek to rehearse time and again the great things that belong to our Christian faith. These are the things we major on. That we may be of good cheer. There's enough to make you know. But we are of good cheer. In Christ, we have peace. I have overcome the world. Well, you haven't, have you? Not just then. He's not quite at Calvary. But he knew he wouldn't fail. But he still had to go through with it. And I want to say this first. Christ had not actually accomplished Calvary, but he knew he would. Yeah. And there are situations in our lives where we can speak in Christ like the Saviour. I haven't yet died, you may say. So how do I know I'll be all right? Well, of course we know we'll be all right. We're in Christ. It hasn't yet happened, but everything we've ever believed, every scripture that we've ever studied, we know that what we think now about death will be accomplished in the moment of death. Of course it will. Arrogance to think like that? It's not arrogance to think, I know Christ. The Gospel of John tells us to be able to say that. The Roman Catholics say it's arrogance. But these things are written, says John, that you might have life and know that you have eternal life. You see, we know Christ by the reading of the scriptures. We know him by the way he's guided us and dealt with us and called us by the gospel and called us into baptism. Of course we know him. But you say, well, I haven't seen him. And so he said to Thomas on our behalf, didn't he? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We do know him. We will know him better. But it's not a difference in kind. We do know him. We knew him when he dealt with our sins. Personally. Our sins weren't the same as everybody else's sins. But in principle, we're all alike. He deals with us according to our sins. We met him and he guided us and he helped us. And we understood him in the scriptures. Where we might have gone astray was corrected by the accuracy of the scriptures in our hearts. Of course we know him. When we see him, well, that will be something again. But it's the same kind. There's no qualitative change. And so when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, when it hasn't quite happened, and all the Old Testament saints, Job and all the others, Abel, who believed, and yet their salvation hasn't actually been accomplished till Christ dies. Yet Christ knows he will that there'll be no failure, that there'll be no slip up in the few moments yet to go. He knows that that is fine. And there are times when we need to know these things, especially in the face of death. And in our understanding that we really do know God. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The overcoming of Satan on Calvary and the consequent victory over the minds of men and his sovereignty over all the nations. It was all accomplished on Calvary. I don't know if we understand quite how difficult it was to have lived under the Roman Empire if you did not agree with them. It wasn't too bad if you liked the idea of driving a chariot. It wasn't too bad if you liked the idea of roads and good transport. It wasn't too bad if you met a kind man like some of the centurions we read about in the Gospel and others. But you opposed them. Especially if you were tempted to say, we have no king but Caesar. If you said, oh, but we do have a king. We have a king who's Christ. Then you had a problem. And in the book of Daniel, under the fourth kingdom, this diverse kingdom of Rome was described as the most terrible, the most implacable that there is. And knowing that he was to be crucified, and knowing that some of the early disciples, we think of James and we think of Stephen in particular, were soon to die, and knowing that there were many Christian martyrs, men and women, boys and girls, who were fed to the lions in Nero's time, it's only 20 years after. It was a very important thing for Christ both to say, and for his people then, and for us now, actually to bury deep within our hearts. It's not sufficient just to know this in the head. It must be buried there in the hearts. Jesus has overcome the world, so that if the world treads on us, if the world kills us, then we know there is something better. We know that we should go straight to be with the Saviour. We know that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even now he has on the vesture of his thigh. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And that's what he's doing, though we can't see these things. That's the picture, the embodiment of it given us in the book of Revelation. The Saviour has overcome the world. I try to think sometimes what it was like for those who were martyred under Roman Catholicism. You could see the hostile priests and the hostile crowds who knew nothing about it. Ever so close, round the flames, till the flames started burning, taunting, hating. How easy it would be to think that Jesus hadn't overcome the world. But only another moment and they'd be in glory. We must never let this slip. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Now there are many evidences. There are many things that were done. Those of you who lived through the last war will know that the Lord moved the whole question of the deliverance of London and of our nation in answer to prayer, and that the Lord has power to remove kings and to make them hear whispers and rumours and all sorts of things. This is directly down to our Saviour, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the gospel will overcome. It was part of the human rights anthem, really. But it was a wonderful song, We Shall Overcome. But it didn't have regard to the gospel. And only the gospel believers can truly sing, We Shall Overcome one day. And we shall overcome because he has overcome. Because Christ had the victory on Calvary over sin and over rulers and over nations and over the power of Satan and the evil. And although we do not see in our bodies every sin overcome, yet he's been ruined. The power of sin has been shattered and broken. And it shall be seen to be so when we pass from this earthly life. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, whether we shall soon go to glory, and we shall be of good cheer because we know he's conquered death, or whether we may have to face the next 40 years maybe of intense opposition to the gospel, makes no difference. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen.